I'd like to introduce Norm. Seems pretty warm.
Thanks, Neil. Yes, it is interesting. We often can think very parochially and think we're it. And that was no different than what Judaism did. They hated the Samaritans, and Christ went to great length to prove to them that he wasn't justifying Samaritan doctrine, but he was certainly indicating that that was where he was going to start off sending his message. He went and spoke to the Samaritan woman. Well, this week I've been quite interested and intrigued in what I started off thinking that I'd speak about a parable, and I said to Neil, then I got on to seeing the connection between some of the parables. So it would probably be today a bit more of a Bible study than just a sermon, because it's going through some of the parables and seeing the connection. I actually entitled the study of what was, what is, and what will be. Start off about parable, we think, what are parables? Well, in the widest sense of the term, there is practically no difference between a parable and a simile. Usually, and in the technical sense of the word, parable ordinarily signifies an imaginary story, yet one that in its details could have actually transpired, just as in the parable of the Samaritan on the road to Jericho. The purpose, however, of the parable is to illustrate or teach something of a higher spiritual truth. Nevertheless, with the parables that Jesus gave, quite specifically, understanding was meant to be limited. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states, "The parables, although very rich in mission thoughts, do not furnish a basis for doctrinal argument. Like all figurative expressions and forms of thought, the parables too contain elements of doubt as far as their interpretation is concerned. They illustrate truth, but they do not prove or demonstrate truth." The intellectual argument being put forward is that no point of doctrine can be established on figurative passages of Scripture. This is a premise with which I totally disagree. I feel that all of the figurative expressions of thought throughout Scripture, and this goes well beyond the parables, can be understood perfectly, albeit through the power of the Holy Spirit leading us. This is because the figurative is always ratified and explained through the entirety of Scripture, that is, the law, history, prophets. Groups of parables together are often about the same subject, with different stories providing aspects to give a fuller perspective and understanding to those who have been given ears to hear, and most specifically in Christ's disciples, a way of teaching them, which of course should and does include us. We are Christ's disciples. Actually, there are in total about 50 parables in the Gospels. There are 7 parables in Matthew 13, some of which I hope we'll briefly look at today, which are obviously kingdom parables, beginning in verse 12 with the sower of the seed. It then goes on to the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, verse 45, the pearl of great price, and verse 47, the draw net. These are all parables. The 7 in Matthew 13 give an overview of how the kingdom of God grows and develops, as well as its great value and purpose. Then, in Matthew 21, we have another set of 3 kingdom parables, beginning with verse 19, the barren fig tree, verse 28, the 2 sons, verse 33, the servants in the vineyard. These illustrate increasingly the admonition Christ had towards the hypocritical religious leaders and the shameless nation of Judah, illustrating as well the necessity for us all to decide categorically between good and evil, appearance and genuineness, carnality and spirituality, and has always been the historical case for God's people to think about. Then in Matthew 25, we have another group of three, the wise and foolish virgins, the use of our talents, and the separation of the sheep from the goats. These three demonstrate the need for regular personal assessment of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and evaluating between the form and the substance of our calling, which is really the divide between mere religion and true Christianity. It is where we're taking the advice given to Timothy by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:9, where he says, "And holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." In context, we need to remember that Matthew 21 and Matthew 25 are set in the week prior to the Passover crucifixion, whereas it seems that Matthew 13 was in the year previous. I propose today mainly to look at and study the three parables in Matthew 21. And I would suggest at the outset that rather than us directing our attention solely on the problems of Judaism and of Judah, which are extensive, that we actually need to analyse ourselves, remembering that we are called spiritual Jews, that is, Jews inwardly. And we read this in Romans 2:28-29. And it says quite definitively, "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." This is Romans 2:28. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is of not of men, but of God." So I think we need to take to heart that we are viewed in God's eyes as spiritual Jews. So any correction and admonition to Judah does apply to us too. Why parables? Jesus, after giving the parable of the sower and the seed, beginning in Matthew 11:3, and yet before the explanation which was given in Matthew 11:19, had the disciples come in asking just that question, why parables? Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said to him, Jesus, "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" Matthew 13:11. He answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." These teachings, or the mystery in the Bible, probably means a thing that is concealed, or that has been concealed. These teachings were unambiguously intended for the disciples or those called at that time. The mysteries of the kingdom are referred to do not mean incomprehensible doctrines, but simply doctrines about the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of the kingdom of God, which had not been understood and which was yet concealed from the great body of Judah, or the Jews. Why, we might ask, why were they not understood? Basically, it was because of sin, rebelliousness, and a lack of repentance. And this was because it was prior to them being drawn by the Father as explained in John 6:44. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him or drag him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Continuing in Matthew 13:12, "For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has." This may seem, from a lot of perspectives, unfair, but actually what it means is those who value and use the spiritual knowledge they have been given, because it is given, will be given more. And those who don't value and use it, they will lose it. As the old saying goes, and I think we all know the saying, if you don't use it, you lose it. In Matthew 13:13, we have, it starts off with, "therefore," meaning because of this, because they're not valuing and using what was available, "speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Verse 14, "And them, and in them is fulfilled." And where it says "is fulfilled," according to the Clark commentary, this should really read as "is again fulfilled," referring to Isaiah's prophecy. "Is again fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive.'" If we look at Isaiah 6 verse 8, we see this there from verse 8 to 10. For the kids who are looking this up, it's in the Old Testament. I had Brielle saying she did have a bit of time lapse because she didn't know where all the books were. That's fine, sweetie. You don't have to get them all. Isaiah 6, 8 to 10. "Also," this is Isaiah, "also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not," or don't understand. "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." It may seem that God doesn't want to heal. I think what we've got to put in there is a time factor. Back to Matthew 13:15. Where this is given by Christ. "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." This quote of Isaiah was taken directly from Isaiah 6. Specifically, I would suggest, because it is a repeat of what the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ had instructed Isaiah to prophesy. This was about 770 years previously. So that's going back to the past. It's regarding Judah and Jerusalem in about 741 BC, prior to the siege of Jerusalem, where 40 years later, after this prophecy was given, Sennacherib, king of Assyria in 701 BC, came and slaughtered and took so many of the tribe of Judah, who were then taken away into captivity. This is confirmed through archaeology In the late 1800s, there was an artefact found made out of earthenware. It's known as the Taylor Prism. It's about, it does say, it's 38 centimetres high, so it's about that high, and 14 centimetres wide, hexagonal, made of red black baked clay. They were created at the reign of Sennacherib in 689. There was one in Chicago, and there was one in the London Museum. And confirm the Bible narrative of the successful Assyrian attack on Samaria and Judea, as a result of which the population was deported, and later recounts that the attack on Lachish, which ended with Hezekiah suing for peace and Sennacherib demanding 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, and Hezekiah giving him all the silver from his palace and from the temple of Jerusalem, and the gold from the doors and doorposts of the temple. Compared to this, the Tale of Prism goes on to proclaim, and it's, you don't read this in scripture, but the Tale of Prism proclaims from Sennacherib that 46 walled cities and innumerable small settlements were conquered by the Assyrians, with 150,000 people and livestock being deported. They conquered the whole territory, was then dispersed between the three kings of the Philistines instead of being given back. Additionally, the Prism says that Sennacherib's siege resulted in Hezekiah being shut up in Jerusalem like a caged bird. Hezekiah's mercenaries and Arabs deserting him, and Hezekiah eventually buying off Sennacherib, having to give him antimony, jewels, ivory inlaid furniture, and even his own daughters for a harem and musicians. It states then in this Prism that Hezekiah became a tributary ruler of Assyria, or of Jerusalem, paying to Assyria. And here we're seeing Christ giving this rerun of this prophecy as he's talking in Matthew 13. And here what was happening, again, about 30 AD, that Jesus Christ is again personally warning Judah that they are going to be expelled again from the land and Jerusalem, and this time they are going to be destroyed together with the complete destruction of the temple. For Judah was again about to enter another 40 years of grace between Christ's sacrifice and when these events would actually take place. The following year, however, after Christ's sacrificial death and after Pentecost, this lethargy of dull ears and not hearing was all dramatically changed when the power of God's Spirit drew thousands to repentance, Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's not bad for open ears and open eyes, 3,000 in a day. This demonstrates God's sovereignty, that he alone decides the timing of world events, as well as when learning takes place. In Matthew 13:16 we read, "And blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you," this is speaking to the disciples, "that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." These mysteries of the kingdom, or that Christ referred to, that he was revealing, had been sought by righteous men, but again, our sovereign God decides when. G. Jesus went on in Matthew 13:18 to explain the parable of the sower that they'd asked about and about the different types of soils. And actually, when the word of God truly lodges in our heart, it cannot be hidden because it changes our lives. In the parable of the sower, those who received the seed in good soil eventually bear fruit for all to eat. For that was not only the purpose of the calling of the disciples, but is also the purpose of our calling now. Moving on now to Matthew 21, set in the week prior to Christ's crucifixion, we'll begin at the start of Matthew 21. Matthew 21:1. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, we can just read over that and say, oh yeah, they're in Bethphage, and he sent the disciples off to get a colt of an ass. We shouldn't just read over it. I'd like to quote from a research article by the late Ernest L. Martin. Many of you will have heard of him. Now, note this important point. The word Bethphage means the house of unripe figs. You all know what figs are. Some of us like them, some don't. There were two symbolic reasons for naming the village of the priests by that name. Jewish tradition held the belief that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which Adam and Eve ate and brought sin into the world, was actually a fig tree, not an apple tree. And it actually sounds quite logical. I don't even know if they grow apples in the area. Adam and Eve took leaves, as we've read, from the fig tree, which they ate to hide their nakedness from Yahweh God. But with the Sanhedrin, they were supposed to act, as they thought, as Yahweh's judges, and thereby were to be rendered free of sin in their judgment. This is why they named the village the House of Unripe Figs, because at this place there was supposed to be no ripe figs available to tempt the judges to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The village of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives was a most important religious centre for the Judahite authorities in the period of the Messiah and the Apostles. It was a walled village which was the only area outside the walls and camp of Jerusalem that was considered by the Sanhedrin, which is the supreme court of the nation, to be an official part of the city of Jerusalem. In this village was one of the two seats of the great Sanhedrin of 71 members. At this walled village of Bethphage, located just east of the western summit of the Mount of Olives, there were specific decisions of the Sanhedrin that were reserved for determination only at this official seat, the court in Bethphage. This place of Bethphage was the site where the Sanhedrin determined legal measurements for the nation. It was where they set the limits on sacred and secular things, the size of the city, the temple, the day to start the sacred calendar, when to observe the festival days, starting the census, etc. This part of the court was located east of Jerusalem and away from the city lights, so that the heavens could be observed in starting the new season for the months and the years, etc. It was also from Bethphage where fire signals were sent to the Jewish communities outside Jerusalem so they could determine the start of the festival seasons with those at Jerusalem. In a word, it was from Bethphage where the measurements of the nation were enacted and legalised. And this is also where death sentences for rebellious leaders of the nation, as shown in Deuteronomy 17:18, 8. End of quote. So here they are, and Jesus says, back to Matthew 21, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village, this is Bethphage, over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. Verse 4. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Again, this is a direct quote from the Old Testament, from the prophet Zechariah. For in Zechariah 9:9 we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Back to Matthew 21:6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. By getting this donkey at Bethphage, it was like saying officially that the Messiah went to the central Supreme Court area of the land in order to get the legal authority for his royal position approved. Note, the owners of the donkey at Bethphage did in fact allow the donkey to be taken, and the Bethphage was, as I quoted, the village of the priests and the measuring centre of all things that the Sanhedrin had to determine. Matthew 21:8. And a very great multitude spread out their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Verse 11, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. This is Christ's triumphant entry, which was then followed, as we know, by the cleansing of the temple. Verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And again he quotes scripture and said, it is written, my house should be called the house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Because there was a setup there that if you went to present a sacrifice at the temple, you have to have a dove or a lamb. It was supposed to be a good one, not one that was crippled, not one that had a problem. That was required to have a proper best of the flock to present. And of course, there was a money to be made in this. The priests up there could say, oh, you've got a lamb or a dove. Oh, let's look at it. Oh, I can see a few black hairs on that white lamb. Oh, I don't think it's any good as a sacrifice. Look, we'll take it off you and we'll sell you this really good one. And there was a real thriving business up there where they ripped off the people in the name of religion. And this wasn't the first time that it happened, but it had been prophesied right back in Jeremiah 7, verse 4 to 15, Jeremiah 7, where Jeremiah says, trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. This is the religious, sanctimonious way of promoting what you think about the temple. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbour, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. It's not about the pious sayings that are said. There's a way of behaviour that is required. And I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever, or for the age. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not. So even under the Old Testament, at the time of Jeremiah, there were those, just as there are now, who misunderstood the grace and mercy of God, wrongly assuming that as long as you went through some religious formalities, it was a license to cover your wrong, to do wrong, an excuse to regard God's law. Verse 10, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered from all these abominations. We can do these things. We're righteous. And in verse 11, Jeremiah said, in this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, said the Lord. But go you now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did there for the wickedness of Israel. So even this was a repeat. This was a repeat of what had happened where Shiloh, the temple, had been. This was implying to the priests at that time, who knew the scripture from ancient times, that even though Shiloh exceeded the Jewish temple in its antiquity, God's favour is not tied down to localities. We'll recall a little later on in Matthew that Christ privately told his disciples about God's temple that they thought was such a wonderful edifice. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, see you not all these things, speaking of the temple, which then was Herod's temple? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So God's not interested in the stones. He's interested in us as living stones. That's what the temple is being constructed out of. Just as an aside, this prophecy about not one stone shall be overthrown or shall be not be overthrown has been overlooked by many when they try and say where the temple site is. We've been over there years ago, the Wailing Wall, which Judaism says is the temple. And there are enormous stones, they're 6 foot high, 6 foot wide, great blocks of stone that the Jews all nod their heads against and pray. And they say this is the foundation of the temple. Well, I'd suggest, and there is plenty of evidence that the temple was never where most people assume, on what is called the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, where presently they argue over the Muslims have got control of Al-Aqsa Mosque and we'll have to get it and build the new temple. The Wailing Wall is actually the foundational wall of the Roman fortress in Jerusalem, Fort Antonia. The scriptural evidence places the temple to the south of the Praetorium, or the solid rock, where Jesus was judged by Pilate, and north of the old city of David, Mount Zion. The old city of David was called Mount Zion and was not the pinnacle. It was down where it is still understood was the old city of David. The change in view is political in nature and happened between 600 and 1300 AD. As I was saying to Neil, I've got an article that some of you may be interested in looking at. It's a fairly lengthy article, again, written by Ernest Martin and other people. Michael Germano, I think you've probably heard that name too, that points out the incredible hoax of thinking the temple was up where Alaska Mosque was, where in fact the scriptural demonstrates that it was in the old city of David, outside the city wall, where the Gihon Spring runs through Hezekiah's tunnel and comes out at the Pool of Siloam. This is where the running water was for the temple to wash away the blood and guts from the sacrificial system into the Brook Kidron. And there's an incredible amount of evidence to show how the whole idea has been hijacked by the religion and politics of Judaism and the Muslim religion. Back to Matthew 21. You're welcome to look at this article later. Matthew 21:14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So he cleaned out the rot, cleaned out the money makers who were exploiting the system, and he began to heal people. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple — this is not crying as in bawling their eyes out — crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So this is a second run of saying he was the Son of David. They were sore displeased. And you can imagine the hierarchy would be sore displeased. Verse 16, and he said, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said, "Yes." You know, are you aware these people are calling you Hosanna in the highest? He says, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" The healing of the blind and the lame, as well as the recognition and adulation of Jesus Christ by the children, obviously was something that provoked intense jealousy within the religious hierarchy, and always will. Matthew 21:17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Bethany, if you remember, was where Lazarus had been raised previously. It's about 2 miles. Jesus, and I assume his disciples, left Jerusalem walking. Don't think they had a taxi to collect. A couple of miles east out of Jerusalem to the small town called Bethany, where he lodged. Added in some of the manuscript is, added to this verse were the words, "and he taught them of the kingdom of God." Matthew 21:18. Now in the morning — so he'd had the night in Bethany — in the morning he returned to the city. He was hungry. He hungered. When he saw a fig tree on the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said to the tree, addressing the tree, "Let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marvelled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also, if you say unto a mountain, 'Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now all of this, although part of it was physical, dealing with a tree, is a parable. This is a parable of something else, or with a higher spiritual meaning. Christ, returning to Jerusalem, saw a fig tree. Note that this was a fig tree that had no edible fruit on it. In fact, the text says that it was not yet time to have ripe figs. So it wasn't unusual because it was so early in the season. But Jesus, finding no ripe figs on it, cursed it then and there. This event occurred on the Mount of Olives and right next to the village of Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. And suddenly that fig tree withered away and died, all within a matter of hours. Quoting again from Ernest Martin, Judahites living at the time in Jerusalem, without the slightest doubt in mind, would have known the significance that the Messiah was placing on that miraculous event. The fig tree was a tree of unripe figs next to the village of the house of unripe figs, which was the site where the Sanhedrin determined the limits of everything that was holy and things not holy. In effect, the Messiah, through the miraculous withering of that fig tree of unripe figs, was showing the demise and final authority of the Sanhedrin to make decisions at Bethphage, the house of unripe figs. This symbolic act was taking away the authority of the Sanhedrin, and the Messiah said it would be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Recall, the Messiah then went on to the temple and stated dogmatically, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Matthew 21:43, end of quote. However, there is even more symbolism to this withering of the fig tree and its unripe or inedible figs. For although it was viewed that the fig tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was also the symbol of Judah. Trees throughout Scripture represent men. I don't know if you remember, Tony gave presentations quite a few years ago on how trees are symbolic of men. The olive tree represents Israel, and the fig tree represents Judah. Baskets of figs used to be offered as first fruit in the temple at the season of tabernacles. The good figs, in the understanding of this parable, the good figs represent good Jews. The bad figs represent bad Jews. Actually, we'll go there and look in a while, but the good figs represent Jeconiah, king of Judah, and the exiles of Judah in Babylon, who had taken their punishment and correction from God when they were sent into captivity. Whereas the bad figs represent Zedekiah and the obstinate Jews in Judea. And the two groups are called good and bad, respectively, in a comparative sense, and in reference to the punishment and correction that had and still was to be dealt upon them. I think we need to decide, are we going to be good figs or bad figs? I'll go on to explain more of it. In Jeremiah 24:1-8, we read, "The Lord showed me," this is Jeremiah, "and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the prince of Judah with the carpenters, smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs." That means mischievous or wretched figs, which could not be eaten, so they were bad, or they were useless. "Then said the Lord unto me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs very good, and the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Verse 4, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good." We quite often don't understand. They were taken into captivity for their good. We must or should understand and remember that all of God's punishments are remedial. He is our Heavenly Father and is in the process of preparing his sons. Verse 6, still in Jeremiah 24, "For I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again into this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Very much like we understand the promises for the future. He will be our God, and we will be his people. "And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, thus said the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem, the remain in its land, and that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the wickedness of the earth for their hurt." That means for their wicked wretchedness, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse. I will drive them out. I'll send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they be consumed or are all gone, this means, from off the land that I gave unto them to their fathers. Once again, as we join the dots of the picture, becomes clearer. Jesus the Christ, the King of the Jews, was in fact crucified on the Mount of Olives, and all these historical events and symbolic matters added to our understanding much more, however, when the New Testament prophetic statement fulfillments will make sense as we understand some of these basic facts of Scripture. Of course, all the events that are covering Matthew 21 naturally provoke jealousy and anger in the religious leaders. Matthew 21:23 again. "And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things?'" Isn't that a typical bureaucratic way of dealing with things? "And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I, in a similar manner, tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from whence was it? From heaven or of men?" So there's nothing wrong, obviously, with answering a question with a question. You don't always have to tell people what they demand of you. But be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And then the high priest and the priestly class, scribes, the leaders, they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we shall say, 'Oh, he comes of men,' we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." They lied. And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So then he went on to prove to them from Scripture by what authority he did these things. This was a scathing rebuttal to arrogant and self-righteous religious leaders, unable to see or understand their real spiritual nakedness. In context with our times, just look at the reactions we see on the TV when religious hierarchy are questioned about the abysmal history of clerical pedophilia. Very similar, the reactions that you get. We then come to the second parable in Matthew 21, Matthew 21:28. "And what think you, a certain excuse me, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in my vineyard." And he said, "I will not." But afterwards he repented, changed his mind, and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." And he went not. This is talking to the religious leaders. He says, "Which of these two did the will of his father?" And they answered, they said to him, "The first." I think we can probably see that although the religious leaders, for reasons of self-protection, avoided answering Christ's leading question about authority, about John the Baptist or other, they took the bait and fell straight into the snare of this parable when responding. Their answer was like stating the bleeding obvious, but they still did not savvy that their reply was actually an open and public spiritual indictment of themselves. Jesus then said to them, "Verily I say to you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it," they had seen it, "repented not afterwards, that you might believe him." So Christ wasted no time in pointing out that those people whom the priests and religious leaders looked down on, we have to be careful we don't do the same, those that self-righteously viewed these publicans and harlots as the lowlife of Jerusalem and Judah would actually be in God's kingdom before them. Christ scornfully then adding salt to the wound by emphasising not only their lack of initial discernment, but also their lack of repentance when they did fully understand by what godly authority he called, this is John the Baptist, called people to repentance. The next parable was the piece de resistance, or the defining parable, I would suggest, of Christ's ministry. The parable that determined in the minds of the religious leaders that he, Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, had to die. Matthew 21:33. Hear you another parable. There was a certain household which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman, and they took them, that they might receive the fruits thereof, or the rent, if you like, what was entitled to come back. And the husband took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned them. Now this parable certainly did ring bells in the ears of the religious leaders. I'm sure it did because of the historic overtones. Isaiah had similarly prophesied just 40 years prior to the overthrow of Judah by Sennacherib in 701 AD. And we read in Isaiah 5:1-7, we'll start at verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and the vineyard." This was after it also goes about putting a wine press in place. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Therefore, when I look down, it should bring forth grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. And now go, I will tell you, and I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it will be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it will be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." This was actually, in the prophecy, a play on words. The play on words is striking in the Hebrew. It says, he looked for judgment, which is mishpat, and beheld oppression, which is mishpat, or bloodshed. So there's a play on words that was being used by Isaiah. Actually, then he goes on to say, and behold oppression. For righteousness, sekar, but beheld a cry, which is sekar, the cry that attends anarchy, covetousness, and dissipation. Back to Matthew 21:36. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son, verse 38. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. Christ, in reality, through this parable, taught that the Judah had been unprofitable children of the kingdom, not responding to the calls of repentance. And although they claimed to honour God and be of his kingdom, they were totally rebellious. That they, as wicked servants, jealous, and obviously there's been this jealousy shown up already in this chapter, jealous of the Son of God, they were trying not only to avoid their obligations to produce fruit for the king, but they resented the legitimate heir, and they were actually attempting to steal the son's inheritance. They liked the system they had going. They didn't want to give it up. In this, the culmination of these parables, Jesus Christ actually prophesied his own death in verse 39. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. This is exactly what they did. And then he asked the religious leaders how they thought that the Lord of the vineyard should respond towards the wicked servants in the parable who murdered the son and the heir. Verse 40, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? Again, a repeat by Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3, the prophecy where Judah and Jerusalem were asked by Isaiah to judge. Matthew 21:41, and they say, that's the priest and the elders, say to Jesus, after listening to the parable, he will miserably, this is the king, will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their season. Then comes the verdict on Judah and the religious leaders, and consequently Christ in so doing virtually signs his own death warrant, because they have no intention of repenting for their sin nor of their rebelliousness. Jesus said to him, said to them, verse 42, did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Now they would have known what this meant. The cornerstone is referred to in Isaiah 28:16, again speaking to Judah, the people in Jerusalem, Isaiah 28:15. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with hell, and we're at agreement, meaning we're secure, nothing can hurt us. Just remember, we're in God's temple. When the overflowing scourge shall pass, it shall not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods we have hid ourselves. Verse 16, therefore thus said the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Meaning, in reality, faith in the tried stone is all that actually provides security. You can have your temple, you can have your walls, the security is in the precious cornerstone. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. The water shall overflow this hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled. And your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Trouble will come to those who believe in themselves. Jesus Christ, here in Matthew 21:42, quotes how exactly, although this prophecy they are aware of, he actually quotes directly from Psalm 118, generally agreed to be a Psalm of David. We'll begin with verse 21. This was the last psalm that was sung by Judah as part of the great Hallel at the end of the procession of Passover. A connection and significance that was not lost on the religious leaders, as Jesus Christ joined the dots not only to show who he was, but to confirm that reality through Scripture. Psalm 118:21-24. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and have become my salvation. This is King David saying, you have become my salvation, my Yeshua. Or in Aramaic, you have become my Jesus. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. He will rejoice and be glad in it. In answering the chief priests and the elders of the people to whom he was talking, this verse 23 of Isaiah actually condemns them for their lack of faith. And when Jesus then pronounces the just penalty, immediately the penny dropped, for Christ taught that they would be destroyed and that the gracious blessings that they did not value would soon be given to another nation. The word is actually ethnos, which means given to another people, who would bring forth fruits of the kingdom of the king. And we, I would suggest, are that other people. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and be given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this, his parables, they perceived he spoke of them. The penny dropped. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. But they had already set in their mind the train of events that were then to take place. In verse 44, you'll see it's in two parts. Firstly, they were planning to fall on the stone. That is, the religious leaders were planning to destroy Jesus Christ. In the second part, Christ confirmed the prophecy of the penalty that would come to them as a result of their jealousy, hatred, stubbornness, rebellion, leading to them killing him. A penalty that was prophesied right back from the time of Daniel 2, a prophecy that even a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, could appreciate and be thankful for. In Daniel 2:44-47, and in these days of these kings, this was the head of gold, the silver, the bronze, the legs of iron, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. For as much as you saw, verse 45, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Christ is from and represents the government of Almighty God, built without hands. And that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the kings, what shall come to pass, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, remember, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded they should offer an oblation and a sweet odours unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. This is what I would suggest we need to be anticipating. This is a time of refreshing that the world actually needs. Okay, thank you. Anyone has anything to say or any questions, you're more than welcome. I must admit I did enjoy going through this at home and finding out things. It's funny, I look back and think you would reckon having been brought up in a church you would understand things. I suppose I probably first heard Bible stories 70 years ago. But there are things that came out here as I was studying that I'd never really savvied before. So there is a lot of benefit, I would suggest, in doing Bible study.